Great, so it's 2 Samuel 7 to 8, which is on 219 to 220, page 219 to 220. Cool, right, here we go. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, a sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Metheg-Amma from the control of the Philistines. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Tabor and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. When Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued: Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Zariah was secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, and David's sons were royal advisors.
Great. Great, thank you very much, Kate, particularly for all those unpronounceable names at the end. Well done. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 9, God says to David, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." And 3,000 years later, here we are, still talking about great King David. What is it that makes someone great? There's a well-known story about the Swedish chemist and entrepreneur Alfred Nobel. He invented dynamite and also manufactured guns. He became very wealthy. One day, towards the end of his life, a newspaper got the wrong end of the stick and published his obituary early. He was shocked to read that that was what he was going to be remembered for: blowing people up. So he used his wealth to endow prizes for science, for literature, and for peace. He wanted to be remembered as a great benefactor, not a great exploder of people. And but for the fact that I'm telling you this story this afternoon, it sort of worked. Everyone has heard of the Nobel Prizes. His name has become great. I wonder what you would like people to remember you for. What makes you great? And I guess you're thinking, in all honesty, not very much. I was not born great. I have not achieved greatness. And I'm very unlikely to have greatness thrust upon me. You and I are not great. We're not important enough for a newspaper obituary when we die. Now, what we will see from today's passage in 2 Samuel as we think about great King David is that that is not true. greatness, greatness in the eyes of God, that is, true greatness, is within the reach of every one of us. So do keep your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapters 7 and 8. Let's get stuck in. These two chapters, 7 and 8, really represent the high point of David's career, the bits he would want to be remembered for, the bits, if you like, that you'd put into his obituary. They show us why David was great. The whole of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, it is really one book in two parts, it's built around this massive contrast. A contrast between Saul, the first king of Israel, and David, his successor. You see, Saul starts well, but things go wrong, and ultimately, his life is a failure. David makes mistakes as well, big mistakes. We shall see in the next few weeks that he goes badly wrong as well, but ultimately, his life is judged a success. And before we get on to those weaknesses, it's as if the narrator has gathered up in these two chapters a summary of all the good bits. All the bits that David would want to be remembered for. The things that made him great. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll know that the narrator has been building up to this point for some time. You'll remember that a couple of weeks ago, in chapters 1 to 5, we saw that after Saul is killed in battle, David is quickly recognized as king by the southern tribe of Judah. And then over the next 7 years, increasingly the northern tribes come over to him until he is recognized as king over the whole of Israel. He captures a fortress city, Jerusalem, from the Jebusites, and he makes it his new capital, right in the heart of the United Kingdom of Israel. Last week in chapter 6, we've already been reminded of that this morning, we saw how David brought the Ark of God's covenant into his new capital, Jerusalem, with much rejoicing. The Ark represents God's presence with his people, Israel. So we have a people united under one king and God among them. Seems so good. And then chapter 7 starts. Listen again to verses 1 to 3. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." We should be thinking, sounds good, but what's the motive? Of course, great kings build great temples for their gods. That's what they do when they've established themselves. That's how they earn favors. That's how they get their gods to reward them. It's also how they exercise spiritual power over their people. Look how great I am. I must be great because I have such a great God. Is this about God? Or is this really about David? You see, we've already read earlier on about Saul. And that's where Saul started to go wrong. He started trying to manipulate God. He cared more about having God on his side than about being on God's side. In fact, he cared most of all that the people should think that he had God on his side. Be careful, David. And Nathan as well. It's the first time we meet the prophet Nathan in this book. We don't know yet, we'll see that in a few weeks' time, that he's a very courageous and truthful man. And he just says, "Go for it, David. Now, whatever you want to do, God's with you." Really? Are those the words of a true prophet or a yes man? You see, Saul, we've already read about Saul. Saul gathered plenty of yes men around him, prophets who said, "Oh, go for it, Saul, God's with you." So we're not sure what's going on here. You see, the narrator is building up the suspense. Is it going to go wrong again like it did with Saul? Because he wants the impact of what happens next to be as powerful as it possibly can be. You see, this passage that happens from verses 5 through to 16 in chapter 7, this is the longest revelation from God since he spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is big. Go and tell my servant David. There's no clearer mark of greatness than to be called my servant by the Lord God Almighty. Oh, we might think, oh, it's just a servant. But when the Queen's private secretary gives you a call, you listen up, because he probably wants you to meet her. The servant's importance is a reflection of the greatness of the master. If the principal servant of the Queen is great, how much more the servant of God? Go and tell my servant David. We've got to the absolute high point of David's career. Here we see David embracing his part in God's plan to bless the whole world through his people. So these chapters are not just a high point in the life of one famous man, great King David. They're a high point in the whole Bible. And that's to say a high point in the entire history of the world. We'll see in a moment how this plays out in a couple of ways. But for now, let's just think a bit about David embracing his part in God's plan to bless the whole world through his people. What is that plan? What's David's part in it? The story of the Bible is the story of the way in which God makes a sequence of promises. A sequence of promises to sort out the mess we're in. Those promises, those covenants, get ever more focused, ever more precise as the Old Testament unfolds. So Adam and Eve, right at the beginning, are simply told there will be an answer. There will be an answer to the problem of human rebellion and alienation and sickness and pain and death. And then in Genesis 12, it's a promise to Abraham that all the world will be blessed through a people descended from him, settled in the land through which he has spent his life wandering. It's a bit more precise. And then in Exodus, we read of the way God rescues the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt and brings them under Moses and Joshua into that land, that promised land, to show the world how good it is to live in God's place under God's laws. But ever since then, it's been a struggle. It's been a struggle for the people of God to establish themselves. They're constantly attacked from the outside. They're disintegrating from the inside. So they choose themselves a king to lead them in their battles. They pick the finest man standing, head taller than anyone else. It's King Saul. It turns out well. He wins a few battles, and then it all goes wrong. What they need is for God to give them a king. And that's what these verses are all about. They show that David is the king that God has given his people. So look again at verses 8 to 11. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. In verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they can no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. Do you notice, though, that although David is God's chosen king, he's not the answer to all their problems? To start with, he's not allowed to build God a temple. Look at verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? It's a rhetorical question. The answer's no. Look down again at verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you. It's singular. Who will come from your own body? I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house. So David is God's chosen king, but he's not the answer. He's not allowed to build the temple. So we go, oh, well, maybe it's the son. Maybe it's Solomon. Maybe he's the one who's the ultimate answer. Oh, no. Verse 14. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him. So, yeah, Solomon's great as well. Solomon's a great king. He's renowned for his wisdom and his knowledge. And he built the temple as promised. But, oh, just like his father David, he too had his flaws. He sinned, he died, the kingdom staggered, it split, it disintegrated again. Do you see what's going on here? God is saying, if you want to sort out the mess the world is in, you will need a king. And you'll need not just any old king of your choosing, but a king of my own choosing. And I'll give you such a king. I'll give you a king to give you a taste of just how good it is to live under his rule. He will bring you into the blessings you have been promised, but he won't be the final answer. He won't be the answer to all your problems. David will be great. Solomon will be great, but even they will not be great enough. So we get to verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Why? Because we're still waiting. We're still waiting for the descendant who will be finally God's king. Now, this way of reading chapter 7 is not just my own reading. This was how the Old Testament people of God read it. They realized that this was what was in this experience. A great king, David, but a promise of a greater king as well. This is the passage that underlies all their hopes for a Messiah, a Christ, a future king who would still come, a king without limits, who would rule in justice and righteousness forever. From now on, the people of Israel would be longing for that godly king. So where, God, is your promise? Where is your Messiah, the son of David, to rule over your people forever? Faith, as we know, means trusting in God's promises. And for the next 1,000 years after this event, God's people trusted in this promise. They pinned their hopes on the king who was still to come. And then one day, Jesus, that remarkable, provocative, wonderful, kind teacher from Nazareth in Galilee, came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the crowds shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The whole city was stirred, we're told, and asked, who is this? It was God himself. Come as one of us. Come to deal with the mess we're in. Great David's greater son. Of course, David could not see all of that. But he realized that he and his family were being built into God's plans. God's plans to bless the entire world. And he embraced that calling. That is David's true greatness. God promises that eventually such a king would come. And you see the second half of his prayer from verse 25 onwards. What does David do? He pleads with God to keep that promise. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised. 3 times in these verses he prays, do it, God. Do it, God. Do it, God. David embraces his part in the plan of God to bless the whole world through his people. And that's why he ends up pointing us to Jesus. Let's think a bit about how David points to Jesus. I think we can see this in 2 ways. First of all, we see in these verses, David is a signpost to Jesus because he is a humble servant of God. If you like, there's a strong inner spiritual side to his greatness. But secondly, when we get to chapter 8, we see that David is a signpost to Jesus because he is a just and an upright king. There's a strong external, practical side to his greatness. And those 2 ideas will see us through to the end of the talk. So let's think first about the inner side. David was a humble servant of God, and we see that above all in his prayer in verses 18 to 24. you look at that prayer, it's structured around three rhetorical questions. Verses 18, verse 20, and verse 23. Let's look at these three rhetorical questions that David asks. He goes into the presence of God and he asks, first of all, who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you have brought me this far? Verse 18. David never forgets his origins as a shepherd boy. And throughout his life, he is conscious that he owes his success entirely to God. We see that because again and again we see David very slow to grab power, very quick to let it go. On several occasions, David refuses to take the opportunity to get rid of King Saul. And yet when his own kingdom is under threat later on, we see him calmly accepting that if that's what God wants to do, then that is God's prerogative. He never loses this sense that his success, his kingship, is totally undeserved, and that there's no reason why he should expect it to continue. And that's why he's so accepting of God's decision that he's not the one to build the temple. It's why he's so amazed that instead God promises to secure his family's future. What did he do to deserve that? Nothing. The second rhetorical question David asks is in verse 20. What more can David say to you, for you know your servant, O sovereign Lord? David is continually conscious of the presence of God. He knows that God knows him through and through. So there's this sense of quietness, of rest in the presence of God. He doesn't need to say anything. God knows his innermost desires and has been very good towards him. He is completely content in God. We see this in some of his psalms. Do you remember Psalm 131? I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child. Or Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. That's the second question. And then verse 23, David asks a third rhetorical question. Who is like your people, Israel? He really delights in God's people, not because they're intrinsically delightful, but because they are God's. He loves his people and he loves them because God loves them. Think on this example of inner greatness. David remembers that everything he has is a gift of God towards him. There's no bit of his life which is hidden away from God. Rather, he can be completely relaxed in God's presence because God knows him through and through. He has nothing to hide. He's confident that God's intentions towards him are wholly good. And as he thinks about the people of God, oh, what a privilege to be part of that community, to be together the object of God's pleasure. You see here the hallmark of Jesus, the one who is completely humble, emptying himself out, claiming nothing. The one who's completely content in his Father's presence, completely secure in his Father's will. The one who loves God's people so much that he'll give everything for them. Do you know the feeling when you've been away from home for some time? Perhaps you've been away on a business trip or just away seeing friends, and it's been hard work, it's been stressful, it's tiring, you feel grubby and jaded, a bit travel-worn, and you get back in, you shut the front door, and at last, you're home. You can have a shower, a meal, a rest. In the same way, David shows us what it's like to have a spiritual home. A sanctuary, beautifully decorated, that we can go into at any time. It's a place of gratitude, a place of contentment, a place of delight in God and God's ways with us. Did you notice where David went when he went to pray? Verse 18, King David went in, that's into the tent of meeting, into the presence of God, and sat down before the Lord. Here is a place of security and safety, a place of peace. The world has nothing to offer compared with a place like that. That is spiritual greatness. David is a humble servant of God, and he points to Jesus in that way. And secondly, then, David points us to Jesus because he's an just and an upright king. Flick ahead then to chapter 8, and chapter 8 and verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Chapter 8 has lots of fighting in it. You probably noticed that. Typical Old Testament stuff, lots of battles with unpronounceable people in obscure places. But this chapter isn't just there to show that great kings win battles. It's a very deliberate review of systematic success. First, David deals with the most immediate threat, the Philistines. It's there in verse 1, and he captures Metheg Ammah. That's probably another way of describing their capital city, Gath. The Philistines, remember, were to the southwest, down there. If you're looking at me with a map of Israel, they were down to the southwest. And then David deals with the Moabites. They're over to the east. Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and the Arameans, they're up in the north. The Edomites are down to the southeast. The Ammonites are to the northeast. The Amalekites are to the south. What we're seeing here is David systematically securing all the borders of Israel. David finally controls all the territory promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15. That's what we're supposed to notice. David is bringing God's people into their divine inheritance. And in this process of securing the nation, David is merciful and restrained. Now, that's not obvious. You probably noticed in verse 2 this horrible thing about measuring off the defeated Moabite soldiers and killing 2/3 of them. It sounds horrible. It was undoubtedly horrible. But I'm guessing that the narrator doesn't want us to see that. Warfare in the ancient Near East was total. If you win, you keep the ones you can use and you wipe the rest out. Particularly the men. You destroy their name. If you lose, you die. The point is not that David killed 2/3 of them. The point is that he saved 1/3. He let the Moabites as a people survive. Why on earth should he do something as stupid as that? It's countercultural. What's the point? That's what we're supposed to notice. And then this thing about hamstringing the chariot horses in verse 4, that's pretty awful as well. It might not actually have been hamstringing, rather tricky word to translate, but whatever it was, it clearly made them unfit as war horses. What we're supposed to see is that back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says that the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. In 1 Samuel 8, we read that the acquisition of horses and chariots is the mark of an unjust ruler. Why? Because that's what Egyptians do. And God swept all their horses and chariots away when he rescued his people. Miriam very famously set it to music. Chariots are needed for empire building. That's the point. Chariots mean empire building, not defending the homeland. They are the weapons of God's enemies, so you don't accumulate horses and chariots. You put your trust in God, not in military hardware. That's very countercultural too. And then what about all the money, all the booty, all the tax that started flooding into Jerusalem? Did David make himself wealthier and wealthier, building bigger and bigger palaces? No, verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. He stockpiled those precious metals, and in due course, we read they'd be used by his son Solomon to build the temple. His wealth was at God's disposal, not his own. How weird is that? David, you see, was no warlord, no absolute monarch like the rulers around him, accumulating power for the purposes of self-aggrandizement. No, he fought those wars to secure a just peace. That's why he establishes an administration as well, to run the country for the benefit of the people. That's why verses 15 to 18 end this chapter. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right. Joab was over the army, Jehoshaphat was recorder, Zadok and Ahimelech were priests, Sariah was the secretary, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and Pelethites, whatever exactly they did, and David's sons were royal advisors. He establishes a civil administration. He provides justice and peace for his people. Again, do you see the hallmark of Jesus? Jesus, who fights Satan, conquers sin and secures an eternal inheritance for his people. Jesus, who is merciful to his enemies. Jesus, who refuses to fight as the world fights, but wins through sacrifice. Jesus, who pours out the riches of his Spirit on us at his own expense. Jesus, who rules over his people and gives us a royal law so that we too can enjoy life in all its abundance. And we point to Jesus by living like that. You see, measured in terms of money and power, David was not the greatest of the rulers of the past. Israel was a rather small kingdom with a precarious existence on the borders of other much greater empires. David used what money and power he acquired to secure peace and justice for his people and to support the worship of the one true God. And that's our calling as well. To be a truly great person, a truly great accountant, a great teacher, a great politician, a great shop worker, a great grandmother, great-great-grandmother, whatever it is that God calls us to do, is not to be the wealthiest or the most influential. It's not to be successful as the world counts to success. No, it's countercultural. It's to use the resources and opportunities we have for the honor of God and the good of the people around us. That's how we point to Jesus. That's his true greatness, and it's within the grasp of each of us. David was great because he embraced his part in God's plan to bless his people. What's your part in that plan? Who are the people God wants to bless through you? Of course, your part will be very different from David's. Different time, different place, different culture, different role. But at one level, it's just the same. And it's very simple. Our part, our vocation, our calling is to point to Jesus. And we point to him above all by following him. When we follow him, our lives get stamped by his hallmark. Like David, we start growing into spiritual giants, becoming more and more the humble servants of God. We get a deeper and deeper appreciation of the riches of that inner sanctuary of God's presence. Like David, more and more we will go in and sit before the Lord. And we start growing into practical giants as well, like David, becoming more and more just and upright in our dealings with each other, using our resources, our power, our influence, our wealth, for the sake of his people and for the sake of our God. And so, as Paul puts it in Philippians, we start to shine like stars as we hold out the word of life to a world which desperately needs to bow before King Jesus. That is true greatness. And those who are great like that will be celebrating the greatness of King Jesus long after the newspaper obituaries of the world will have crumbled into dust. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we thank you that you have done everything for us. We thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you show us what true greatness is. We thank you that in the example of your saints, like King David, you show us what it means to point to Jesus. And we pray that our lives too would be shaped like that, would be stamped with the hallmark of your Son, that we too might be those who bring blessing to your people as we serve and worship you.